Welcome to The Word for Today, featuring the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Chuck Smith, founder of the Calvary Chapel Movement. This in-depth one-hour radio broadcast features a chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible, as originally taught by Pastor Chuck. Our study today picks up in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 10, as we follow along with today's lesson. Now, here's Pastor Chuck.
Now Paul goes on to declare, for as many as are under the works of the law, that is, if you're by rules or by the law seeking to be justified before God, then that places you under the curse of the law. Because in the law it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all of the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, in order to be justified by the law, you would have to keep the law completely. If you violated it once in any of the commandments, you would be guilty. You would then fall under the curse of the law. James said, if you keep the whole law and yet you violate in one point, you're guilty of all. Because the law said, cursed is the man that doesn't continue in the whole law to do all of the things that are written therein. So immediately we see the impossibility of our being justified by the law or by our works. Because the law says that we are to do them. That is, you've got to do, you've got to keep the commandments. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. When Habakkuk saw the deteriorating conditions of the nation, the prophet cried unto God. And he said, God, things are horrible and they are getting worse. You can't trust the leadership. They're lying to the people. Things are bad. And Lord, you're not doing anything about it. And he more or less said, I would rather not know what's going on. Because it's too frustrating to see things, the corruption and all that is there, and to see the thing going down and you're not lifting a hand to stop it. God responded to the prophet, I am doing a work in your day, and if I would tell you what I was doing, your ears would tingle. And so the Lord began to share with Habakkuk his intention of bringing the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment against the nation of Judah. The prophet cried out and said, Lord, wait a minute. That's not fair. We're bad, yes, but they are much worse than we are. Why would you use a more wicked nation to punish your people? And Habakkuk said, I don't understand it, but I'm just going to go into my tower and I'm going to sit and wait to see what you're going to do. And as he was sitting in the tower waiting to see what God would do, the word of the Lord came to Habakkuk the prophet saying, the just shall live by faith. In other words, Abraham, you're just going to have to trust me. You're not going to understand. You're going to see things that are going to shake you, but the just shall live by faith. And so that great declaration of God, the just shall live by faith. And that, of course, was the thing that set Martin Luther free when he was reading Galatians. And he came across this passage, for the just shall live by faith. He had been trying as a monk to mortify the flesh, to get rid of the sin principle out of his life. And he was so troubled and guilt-ridden. And when he came across this passage, the just shall live by faith, he was trying to observe all of the works that the church had put upon him as they were trying to be perfected in the flesh. And this verse set him free. The just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. That is, the law requires your doing, your works, and thus it is not of faith. For the law declares the man that doeth them shall live in them. So, we are under the curse of the law. For cursed is he that continueth not in the whole law to do everything that is written therein. If you haven't kept the whole law perfectly all of your life, then you're under the curse of the law, which condemned man to death. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So Jesus, hanging on the cross, received the curse for sin, for my sin, for your sin. We were all of us under the curse of the law. But Christ has redeemed us from that curse because he took our sins. He died in our place there upon the cross. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. In order that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. This was done in order that you might be blessed. The blessings of Abraham. That the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. So by coming through Jesus Christ, God accounts me righteous. And I am now in Christ. And my identity is not to some nationality or ethnic group. My identity now is to Jesus Christ. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away, everything becomes new. And as Paul will share with us in a little bit, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, but male or female, Christ is all and in all. So the righteous, or the blessings of Abraham, come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Did you receive the Spirit through the works of the law or the hearing of faith? By what Jesus has done for us. And of course, the Bible, interestingly enough, always emphasizes the work of God in your redemption, not your works for redemption. And whenever you get that twisted, you have a twisted gospel. You have another gospel, one that Paul didn't preach. And if any man preaches any other gospel than that which you've already received, Paul said, let him be accursed. And any gospel that says you've got to earn it, you've got to do so much work or whatever to attain it, that is not the gospel that Paul preached. He preached the gospel of grace, that we, through faith in Jesus Christ, have been forgiven and pardoned of all sins that we have ever committed. So, the promise of the Spirit is ours through faith, not by the works of the law. Brethren, let me give you, he said, a human illustration. I speak after the manner of men. So he says, let me just give you a human illustration here. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, No man can disannul or add to it. Now, when you leave a last will and testament, and you die, that will comes into force. It can't be changed. You're dead. It can't be altered. And he's using the human illustration of a covenant or a testament that a man has made. And when it is confirmed, the seal, so forth, before the notary, this is my last will and testament. And it is brought before the court and presented to the court as your last will and testament and attested to be a genuine document, etc. Then it can't be changed or altered. Though it is a human document. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. That is, to Abraham the promise was made that through his seed all of the nations of the world would be blessed. That seed was Jesus Christ. Thus, it is through Jesus Christ that God has brought blessing to all of the nations of the world. We today are blessed through Jesus Christ. The covenant that God established with Abraham is in force, and we are the beneficiaries of that covenant. For we receive the blessings that God promised to give through Abraham's seed. The blessings of salvation, the blessings of redemption, the blessings of fellowship with God. These are all ours tonight to enjoy freely. For the covenant was made by God with Abraham. And if the earthly covenants are steadfast, can't be altered or changed, so the covenant of God cannot be altered or changed. Thus, the law, which came some 400 years after Abraham, does not disannul the covenant that God made with Abraham. The covenant of the blessings that would come upon the world through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. In other words, God did not change. The promises of God are still the imputing of righteousness to those who believe in the Messiah. Even as Abraham believed the promise of God that through his seed all the nations would be blessed, God accounted that faith for righteousness. So as we believe in the promise God made to Abraham and that Jesus is that promised Messiah, through him we are blessed. And the law doesn't alter it. It doesn't disannul it. It doesn't change it. The blessings come to you through your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, not through your good works. Now, this is something that I did not realize because of the background that I grew up in, the church background in which I grew up. Because I believed as I was growing up that I was righteous because I didn't smoke, I didn't drink, I didn't go to shows, I didn't dance. I didn't do all of those things that were declared by the church to be unrighteous, unholy things. Now, they were good things. Nothing wrong with what they were declaring to us. I mean, it's healthy not to smoke. I'm glad that I obeyed, even though it was under a false kind of a concept. I'm glad that because of the fact that I signed that pledge, I will not smoke and I signed the pledge and I made that covenant. But the problem was, I thought that that made me righteous. I thought that that made me righteous, more righteous than these other guys that were sneaking out and taking cigarettes. It had nothing to do with my righteous standing before God. It had a lot to do with my health. And the same with drinking. And, of course, the same with the shows. When you see the detrimental effect that the movie industry has had upon the moral culture, the rot that is being portrayed and emulated, you see the whole moral decline that can be, the guilty finger can be pointed to Hollywood for the way they have corrupted. And it is good that I didn't have my mind polluted and corrupted by going to movies. Yet that didn't make me righteous. I thought it was making me righteous, but it didn't. The righteousness and the righteous standing that I have before God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And not the works that I have done for God or the things that I didn't do, but it's because of the work that Jesus did for me, taking the curse of the law and hanging on the tree in order that he might redeem me from the curse of the law. So the law does not disannul the promise of God that through faith we will be justified. For if the inheritance be of the law, now we are heirs of God through faith, but if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. God established the covenant, the testament, the will with Abraham. And so the law does not disannul it. And it doesn't make the promise of no effect. Wherefore then serves the law? In other words, they would say, well, then why did God give the law? And Paul said it was added because of transgressions till the seed, that is the Messiah, the Jesus Christ, should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. There has to be two for there to be a mediator. One who will bring both sides together. God is one side. We're on the other side. And the idea is our being just before God. Now, you remember the difficulties that Job was having as the result of Satan's attacks, and how his friends came to comfort him, but ended up only adding to his misery because they didn't understand Job's true condition and what was going on. They thought they did. They thought that no man would suffer like Job suffered unless he was being punished by God for some horrible sin. And their whole premise was, Job, you must be a horrible sinner. And you must be a tremendous hypocrite because we can't put our finger on it. So you're hiding it well. But down deep inside, Job, man, you are bad news, because no one would suffer like you suffered unless they were a horrible sinner. And his friend Bildad basically said, Job, just get right with God and things will be okay. And Job answered Bildad and he said, how can man plead his case before God in order to be justified? I look at the heavens, the moon, the stars, Arcturus and Orion and the constellations. And he said, God is so vast. He passes by me, but I don't see him. And He recognized that God is infinite and that he was finite. probably one of the best ways to arrive at that consciousness is to just go out in the desert on a clear night and look up at the skies and look at the constellations and the galaxies out there. And suddenly you realize how small you really are when you realize that God has created the universe. And he measured the heavens with his span, the infinite God. And who am I that I could plead my case with God? David caught much the same thought when he said, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of your fingers." Now, we have an occasion to watch the rockets as they're being propelled into space. And as you hear the roar of the engines, as you see the fire coming out and spreading on the ground from these powerful rocket engines, as you see it as it sort of is being held there, and then the bolts explode and the rocket begins to sort of shakily begin to move upward, and this tremendous thrust as this giant rocket is being propelled into a speed of 25,000 miles per hour in order that it might get into an orbit around the Earth. We think of the great thrust, and we talk about the thrust to get several tons of payload into orbit around the Earth. And we marvel, we awe at the roar of the engines and the fire and the power and the thrust. We love it. But that's just a little rocket. What kind of thrust do you suppose it took to get the Earth into orbit? Or better yet, what kind of thrust to get the sun into orbit, which is 1,200,000 times bigger than the Earth, 650,000 miles in diameter? What kind of thrust? Traveling at about 18 miles a second, what kind of thrust do you suppose it took to get the sun into its orbit? The psalmist said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers." The thrust was... Infinite God. Infinite God. Here I am, finite man. How can I plead my case before an infinite God? And Job said, "There's no daysman betwixt us, between us, who can lay his hand on us both." Now that's the mediator. That's what Paul is talking about here. A mediator is not a mediator of one. It takes two in order to have mediation. And God is one of the two. And we are the other side. But Jesus Christ has become our mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. So, where does the law come in? It was added because of the transgressions until Christ should come, of whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by the angels in the hands of a mediator. Now, the mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And the law then, is the law then against the promises of God? Now here are the promises of God made to Abraham. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there could have been a law given that could give life to man, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. If God could set down rules, and you could be righteous by keeping these rules, then there was no need for Christ to die. Righteousness would then be by the law. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith, the promise of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. And so the law was given in order that we might see how sinful we really are and realize how desperately we need Jesus Christ. So the scripture has concluded all of us under sin, but before faith came, We were kept under the law. We were shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, the schoolmaster here is probably not a good translation, because we think of the schoolmaster as the teacher up there. But in reality, it is the servant that led the child to school, that brought him to school, to the school where he would learn. So the law was that which God used to bring us to Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of the law is to cause you to realize how desperately sinful you are. Now, that's the big mistake of the Pharisees in their interpretation of the law. They were interpreting the law so as to feel very smug, very self-righteous. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm so good. I'm so righteous. And that was by their misunderstanding and misinterpreting of the law. For they interpreted it only as far as outward manifestations of the disobedience. Whereas the Lord was talking about the inward attitudes of your heart that provoke the outward actions. So you may say, well, I've never committed adultery. Thank God I'm pure, you know. And you may rail on those that have fallen. But in reality, Jesus said, if you have looked upon a woman and you desired her in your heart, you thought, ooh, nice. He said, you've already committed adultery. It's a matter of the heart. And so we're all guilty. We're all in desperate need of Jesus Christ. And so God gave the law in order that sin might appear to be very sinful, that we might realize how horrible sin is and how helpless we are to overcome sin. And it drives me to Jesus Christ. It causes me to realize my only hope is through the promises of God, that through faith in Jesus Christ, I have been justified from every wrong deed I have ever done. So the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by our faith in Jesus. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. We're no longer under the law as a standard or basis for righteousness. Now, the law is good if you use it lawfully. But if you don't use it lawfully, then the law is a false hope. And it has brought many people into a false hope of thinking, I'm righteous before God because I go down the Ten Commandments and I can cross them off and I've done the right things. I've never killed anybody, and, you know, you can go down the line. But the law can't make you righteous. And to look at it as rules to make me righteous before God, you're not using it lawfully. It is to show you your sin, to make you guilty before God, so that you are driven to faith in Jesus Christ. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't that glorious? The things that men have used as barriers to separate us from each other, the ethnic barriers, Jesus broke them down. Doesn't matter your ethnic background. You are important to Jesus Christ. That Aborigine out there in the back country of Australia is important to Jesus Christ. Those natives in the jungles of Irian Jaya, New Guinea, Borneo, they are all important in the eyes of Jesus Christ. The Hutus, the Tutsis, and so forth are all important in the eyes of Jesus Christ, as important as you or as important as me. There is no racial barriers in Christ, nor are there cultural barriers. And men so often put up cultural barriers. There are private clubs here in Orange County where you would not be allowed to go because of cultural barriers. There are those who look at themselves as a little above the others because of the wealth that they possess. Not so in Christ. No cultural barriers. Nor are there sexual barriers. The male is not superior to the female or vice versa. Christ has broken down all of the barriers that would separate men into various segments or groups. And now Christ is all and in all. And we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. That is because the promise was made to Abraham's seed, which is Jesus. But if you're in Jesus, then you are a part of Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to the promise, not according to the obedience to the law, but you are now heirs of God in Christ. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And if sons, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ because we're in Christ. Through the promises in Christ. And so what a glorious position we have because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It is his work, not our work for him, that matters. It's his work for us that has brought us to this glorious relationship with God through the promises, not by the law. Well, trust that we're growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Let's turn now in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. This is one of those books of the Bible that probably should not have chapter distinctions, because it's just one continuous thought tying together all the way through. So when you take it in chapter segments, a lot of times you break the chain of thought by stopping at the end of the chapter. And as a general rule, you need to go back to the last few verses of the previous chapter to sort of get you up to speed. And the fourth chapter is really no different. You have to go back to the last things of chapter 3 to catch up to speed with the thought and the thing that Paul is presenting. And so we are all the children of God. And he's moving into this thought of being God's children. But we are children of God how? By our faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. So, heirs of God, children of God, heirs of God, but not by the law. We are heirs of God according to the promise. And he'll close out with that thought at the end of chapter 4. Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Now here's a child. He is born into the wealthy home, And the child is the heir of the family fortune. Yet while he is still a child, he is under the tutelage of the governors who are teaching, training, and he does not have the rights to the fortune. That is, as far as spending it when he's just a child. As long as he's a child, he is differing really nothing from the servants as far as that goes. He lives in the household. He has the benefits of living in the household, but still he doesn't have the rights of using the financing of the household, though he really is going to inherit it all. In a technical sense, ultimately, it all belongs to him, but it isn't his to use at the present time. He's under the tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. That is the time in which the father says, all right, son, it's yours. And so even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world or the law. Now, Paul is making an allegory here, and the idea is that as long as a person is relating to God by the law, they really, and Israel, though they were the heir of God and the promises of God, yet under the law, they weren't able to enjoy the full benefits of what was theirs and what was promised to them through the scriptures. The law, as Paul said in the previous chapter, was the schoolmaster. They're under tutors and governors. It was the schoolmaster, and the purpose of the law was to bring them to Jesus Christ. Now, if you try to use the law for any other purpose, you're not using it lawfully. The whole purpose of the law was to bring them to Jesus Christ. And once they've been brought to Christ, no longer under the law, but now have this new relationship with God as sons of God, adult sons, where you now can begin to enjoy the inheritance. And so he is using the child being under the tutors to emphasize this law as a schoolmaster. That was its purpose, to bring you to Jesus Christ. Once brought to Jesus Christ, then you're no longer under the schoolmaster as far as the basis for your relationship with God. We now relate to God on a whole new basis, and that's through our faith in Jesus Christ. And my righteousness is not of works, not of my obedience or keeping the law. My righteousness is imputed to me by my faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there are always those that say, wait a minute, you take away the restrictions of the law, and people given that kind of liberty will go wild. But as Paul said, shall we, sin freely that grace might abound? God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? People don't realize that it's a new relationship. True, I'm not under the law. I don't relate to God by the law. I now relate to God in my new life in Christ Jesus. Whereas I have been crucified with Christ, back to 2:20. Nevertheless, I live, and yet it's not I, but Christ is living in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God, not by the works of the law, but by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In reality, my standard of living under grace is even a greater standard than under the law. Under the law, you're prone to do just what is required, and that's it. Under grace, there's no stopping. You know, I mean, it's delighting to do the work and the will of the Lord. And you don't look at the law as making me righteous, or my works as making me righteous. My works are the result of my extreme appreciation for what God has done for me, bringing me into the family, adopting me as his son, making me the beneficiary of his riches. And so my love, as Paul in another epistle said, the love of Christ constrains me. I'm driven by, I'm pushed by this glorious love of Jesus Christ. But I don't count it as, well, I've done this for God and I've sacrificed this and I gave up this and I'm doing that. Because that you know, is nothing. I do what I do because I want to do it. I love him and I'm living for him. My life is his. And thus you don't count it sacrifice. You don't count it as a hardship. You count it all joy that you're able to just relate to God in this wonderful way. And so the person who comes to the true understanding of what it is to be in Christ Jesus, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, Christ is all and in all, and you learn the joy of just living your life for him. And for that person, there is no law. I mean, there's no necessity for a law. The law is for unprincipled people. If everybody was living righteously, you would need no laws. The law, the purpose of the law is to govern unprincipled people. If you have the right principles, you need no law. And so Jesus brings us into a new relationship with God, where the law is not necessary. It was the schoolmaster. It led us to Jesus Christ. It brought us to Jesus Christ because it showed us our own spiritual bankruptcy. When I realized what God required of me, I realized I couldn't do it. In the Old Testament, the question is asked, and what doth God require of thee? And the prophet answered, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your Lord. In the New Testament, you say, well, I don't like the Old Testament. It's pretty tough, you know, God command I keep the law and all. How about the New Testament? What does it require of me? Well, Jesus said, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, when I realize what God requires of me, I realize my inability to live up to God's requirement in myself. I can't keep the law. In myself, I am far from perfect. That is just even out of the question. I don't even think of that. But because of my relationship with Jesus Christ, I realize I can't fulfill the divine ideal. So what is God's actual requirement of me? The actual requirement is that I believe in Jesus Christ. They came to Jesus one day and they said, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. Ooh, wait a minute. I can do that. That's in my realm. I can believe on Jesus. I do believe on Jesus. You mean that's what God requires of me now? That's the work of God, to believe on Jesus? That's within my grasp. But wait a minute, it's not over. When you believe in Jesus Christ, put your trust and faith in him, then he comes and he begins to indwell you. He writes his law on the fleshly tablets of your heart. And that is to say, he gives to you the right desires, the wishes, the will. It isn't that God has given up on the ideal requirement, it's just that I couldn't do it. So God's actual requirement is I believe in Jesus Christ, but as I do, he then imparts to me the power of the Holy Spirit that begins to conform me into the image of Christ so that now in me he is fulfilling the purposes of God. And it isn't that God is not saying, well, you can just live any shipshod way you want. No, no, no. He is saying, you can't do it, but by your believing in Jesus, I will impart to you the power, and you will be changed, you will be transformed. And if that change hasn't taken place, that transformation, then that is a powerful indication that you do not truly believe in Jesus Christ. John said, if a person is practicing sin, living in sin, then you're not truly born again. He that is born of God does not live in or practice sin. You can't as a child of God. That's not a part of your new nature. So it's one of those touchstones to find out the reality of the faith that you profess, because there are many people who are professing a faith, but their lives and their actions show otherwise. So the law, a tutor, a governor, it brought me to Jesus Christ, who has placed me then as a son, an adult son, where I now begin to enjoy the inheritance. So when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. We were under the law like a child who was under the tutors. But when the fullness of time was come, and this is, of course, referring to the coming of Jesus Christ, God had promised for 4,000 years that the Messiah would come. And in the fullness of time, God sent his son, Jesus Christ. And you remember how conscious Jesus was of this hour, this day. The psalmist spoke of the day. He said, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. Save now, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The day when the Messiah would arrive. And as Zechariah said, behold, rejoice, ye daughters of Jerusalem, shout for joy. Your king is coming, but he is lowly, sitting on a donkey. And that day that Jesus made his entry to Jerusalem on a donkey was the day that God had promised to Israel, the day of the Messiah. But according to the prophecy of Daniel, the Messiah was cut off without receiving the kingdom. But Isaiah tells us that in his being cut off or crucified, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. So the whole program was laid out by God in the Old Testament. But through the death of Jesus Christ, we have now righteous provision for the forgiveness of our sins. And we have now a new relationship with God, children of God. The fullness of time, God sent forth his son. He was made of a woman, going back to the very beginning when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. God said the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, or would destroy the serpent, bruise the serpent's head. Actually, here he is, born of a woman, made under the law. But he came to redeem those that were under the law. Going back to the previous chapter where Paul tells us that he redeemed us who were under the law, the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, verse 13. So to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive this being placed as an adult son to the extent that I can now begin to enjoy the privileges of the inheritance that is mine in Christ Jesus. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. As we were mentioning this morning, the word Abba is the Hebrew word for father. The Jewish children will come in and they'll say Abba, and they're talking to their father. But it's more like our English word daddy, because it's a term of endearment. It's a term of closeness. It's a term of coziness with the daddy. Father can be sort of a formal kind of a relationship. And I think of father, I think of sitting straight at the table, you know, and not saying a word. And father's at the other end, you know. And you think of sort of a formal kind of don't speak until you're spoken to kind of a thing. Whereas with daddy, you think of climbing up on the lap and listening to stories and hugs and things of that nature. And both are proper.
We'll return with more of our in-depth study in the book of Galatians in our next broadcast as Pastor Chuck focuses his attention on Abba, Father. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. This message has been provided to you by the generous supporters of The Word for Today. For additional information about how you can support this ministry, please visit us online at thewordfortoday.org, where you can order a physical copy of today's message by mentioning Galatians 3 through 4. There you'll also find free message downloads from Pastor Chuck, as well as links to our podcast and other resources to help you grow in your Christian walk. For those of you who wish to call, our number is 1-800-272-9673. Our office hours are 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. If you prefer to write, our mailing address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Join us again next time as Pastor Chuck continues his verse-by-verse study through the Bible. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. And now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck with today's closing prayer.
Father, we thank you for the Word, and for this tremendous blessing that is ours by the promise. And Lord, we thank you that you have kept your word, that you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, that he took upon himself our sins and has redeemed us from the curse of the law, as he was made a curse when he hung on the tree. Oh, Father, how blessed we are to inherit all of the blessings that you have promised to Abraham, and that they are ours now through Jesus. Lord, bring us into a fuller comprehension and appreciation what you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The Word for Today resource, The Man God Uses, asks, are you willing to become an instrument that God can use to accomplish His will? In this inspiring book, Pastor Chuck examines the personal characteristics of the people God used throughout the Scriptures. What set these people apart to be used by God? With remarkable insight, Chuck reveals that answer and more. I'm your host, Kathy Parrish. Thanks for listening. This program has been sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.